Welcome, welcome. Thank you so much for coming. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We're meeting here at our house in Vancouver, Washington. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is Portland Bible Church. And so we have our Thursday night service this evening. We're going to be looking at leadership in the Old Testament, looking at some of the great leaders in the Old Testament, as well as some not so great of the leaders. And we'll be talking about that a little bit later. Actually, we've got about two more that we're looking at in terms of the kings of the southern kingdom called Judah, and that is Hezekiah and Josiah. We just started Hezekiah last time and looked at some things pertaining to his great leadership ability, and we're going to continue that this evening as we begin our study. Remember that we have our services live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can go there anytime. Many of the classes, well, all the classes for the last almost 2 years now, about, 18 months, I guess, are available there. We also have them available on YouTube. You can go there after the service. We post them. And at the top of the homepage at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, you can go to the services. There's a drop-down menu. You can go there, and there's a link to YouTube, so you can get all the services there as well. Plus, we have many, many of our past services on audio even before the last 2 years, and so you can go back. We did have a glitch there, but we're getting those re-established. So I think we've got Galatians finished. He's working on 1st, 2nd Thessalonians now, so those are going to be available on audio. And I know some people are back studying the audio versions, and sometimes you can't do the video, so those are available as well. And also we have some 75 to 85 studies at the website, printed studies you can download, read at your leisure, use for personal Bible studies, or if you want to even lead a Bible study. So that material is there available for you. We also have a section for charts and graphs and chronologies and other things, outlines that you can check out for the various Bible subjects that we have studied and the books of the Bible. So that's available as well. Our services are tonight, of course, 7 o'clock. After the service this evening, we have our prayer time. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, give one of the deacons a call or myself. Drop us a note. We'll be sure to put that on the prayer agenda. A lot of things to pray for, and we've been very active in our prayer life here at Portland Bible Church. And so that's at the end of class tonight. Sunday morning, our classes meet at 10 o'clock and 11:15. Take a little break in the middle for some refreshments. And at the end of the second service that begins at 11:15, we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour or so. So it's a time of fellowship that you can assemble together and join with us and just share in the fellowship of the local church. Also on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here, we have the ladies' class, which is not recorded, at least at this particular time. But she's going to be starting, Judy, my wife, is going to be starting a study on the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so if you want to be here, where she's right at the beginning, the books just came in. So they've got the study guides for Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches in Asia Minor. So if you want to get in on that, you're at the beginning, and you can do that on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. Also, one other announcement, we mentioned the fact that there is a petition out there. Normally, I don't sign petitions, but this one I think is essential. It's on a mini initiative, and it's a petition to outlaw medical discrimination in Clark County. So if you are in Clark County, either come by, give me a call, we'll get you so you can sign the petition. We want freedom in our county, and so far we see that it's heading towards a type of tyranny and forcing people to do things that are against their conscience, against the Constitution, I might add, and really against the Word of God, because the Word of God teaches freedom. And so if you want to endorse freedom, people always call me and say, oh, what can we do? And here's something you can do, sign this petition. And you don't have to. Again, we have no pressure, but we have the petitions available for you if you would like to sign those. They did have a mass signing a week ago, but we have some forms that you can sign petitions, and we'll make sure that they get in. Okay, I think that is it, all the announcements. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge confess any sins that you're aware of to God the Father. Obviously, the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance any sins that we might have committed, whether they're mental sins like jealousy and all these arrogance, things like that, or overt or verbal sins, maligning, judging, backbiting, those kind of things, or overt sins, and I think I don't have to describe the sin list there. So obviously the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance and we can acknowledge them in accordance with 1 John 1:9 and other passages. But 1 John, he tells us there, that is the Apostle John, that if we as believers confess our sins, that is name them, cite them, agree with them that they are sins to God, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we just named and mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we've forgotten or didn't know about at all. So we take some time for silent prayer, and then I'll conclude with oral prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a delight it is to know you in a personal way, to have the relationship we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can understand the things that men throughout the ages have desired to understand, that you have outlined all the things in history that are important from eternity past to the eternal future, our destiny with you, sharing in the joy and the resurrection body with our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We thank you for the magnificent plan that you've outlined and explained to us in great detail through the scriptures. We pray now as we study this evening that you'd illumine our hearts, enlighten us, challenge, motivate us, and encourage us by the things that we study. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening, open your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, beginning in verse 20 and 21. We looked at this in a previous class, and I thought we would pick it up there, because it talks about the fact that he is one of the truly great kings in Israel, Hezekiah. The other great one, of course, is Josiah. We have already looked previously at Jotham, perhaps the most underrated of the kings of the southern kingdom. No bad things or evil things or sins are mentioned. Obviously, we said he did have an old sin nature, but like Daniel the prophet, nothing is ever mentioned negative about him. So he certainly would classify as one of the great kings. The other two, really, besides King David, and he had many flaws, as you know, but the Lord disciplined him mightily, and he was considered a man after God's own heart because he always recognized when he had sinned and confessed his sin. Many of the Psalms indicate his confession before the Lord. And so we have Hezekiah and we have Josiah, the two last ones. We began Hezekiah last time and we kind of got hung up on the trumpets there, if you remember. We noted the fact that he had a great celebration and they brought out the trumpets. He mentioned them three specific times. So we had a digression there looking at the various trumpets in the Bible, Old and New Testament. We discovered that in the Old Testament there was the ram's horn or animal horns that were used, the shofar as they were called, and they were for many things. They actually had apparently a whole list of bugle calls, as we would say. They had assembly for the congregation, assembly for the leadership and the elders. They had assembly for preparation for war. They had assembly for moving out as they were going through the wilderness and various things. And so they had a bunch of different calls that were done. Later on, of course, Moses was instructed to develop some silver trumpets, and those, of course, were only to be used by the priests of the tribe of Levi. And so those are what were mentioned in the passage that we described with regard to Hezekiah. We saw that over in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 24 through 30, and there we looked at that, and also the throwback in Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, we looked at the basis and the creation of those silver trumpets. And so we moved down through several points here, and the next one, of course, was letter C, and letter C under Hezekiah, number 7. He's the 7th one. We noted that he was the 7th good king, and so that's why we noted him. He was number 13 in the southern kingdom, but only 7 of them, actually 8 altogether. Hezekiah was number 7, and so we see that there are quite a few that didn't measure up to the standards set by King David, and therefore these two individuals particularly, as well as Jotham and a few others, actually measured up to the standard, and in some senses, I think, even surpassed King David. My vote really is for Jotham and or Josiah, and probably number 2 or 3 would be King Hezekiah. So we're looking at Hezekiah now, and he did pretty good. He just had a little bit of a pride problem on several occasions, which is something that happens to all of us. Many times we have arrogance or pride that roars its ugly head, and we think that everything depends on us, so we got to guard against that. I was studying some things dealing with psychology and psychotherapy, and one of the things that they do there is instruct you that it's all about you, and it's just about the self and how important the self is, and yet the Scripture says that we need to think more highly of others than we think of ourselves. So the Scripture really says, take the self out of it and put the Lord on the throne in your life. So we see that a lot of counseling and psychotherapy and psychology leads away from, as far as what we understand, the biblical narrative, which says to set yourself second to other people and to set yourself under the authority and the obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a far cry from what we see today in secular counseling, so-called. At any rate, the passages that I have in consideration here is verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 31. It says, and thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Prospered individually, the nation prospered. We want to see our nation prosper. Our leaders must come back to a relationship with God, and the only relationship today that is operational and has a prosperity and blessing attached is a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's during this dispensation we call the church. And so the interesting thing is here that he did what was according to the law in the commandments as he understood them. We're going to see when we get to Josiah that he didn't really have the writing of the law. That had apparently been lost. It was in a closet somewhere. I don't know why they couldn't find it, but at any rate, they did find it in the time of Josiah. And so he is said to be the greatest because he actually followed everything that was in the written law, whereas Hezekiah followed everything that he knew from the oral tradition. So he did a great job, but Josiah was one step better in that he had the actual written law and followed it to the letter. So we have these two passages that we did before, but I wanted to go back and revisit them to describe who we're talking about. And then, of course, we have letter C, where it says he destroyed the high places and broke down the pagan images, cut down the pagan groves, and then he finally destroyed the brazen serpent which Moses had made, which had become an idolatrous object. And we kind of left off there, and we may have looked at the passage there. If you want to go over to Numbers chapter 21, Numbers 21, 6. Numbers 21, 6. Actually, this whole section, I might just read these other verses as we lead up. It is the Scripture, after all. And verse 1 says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, which is to the area that they were fighting over, heard that Israel was coming by way of the atrium, Then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou will deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them with their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Homah, which means devoted to, or devoted to the Lord, basically. And so we see here where the Lord was pleased when the people of Israel actually destroyed the cities of the pagan worshipers. And so we see that if we pray to the Lord for the destruction of evildoers and evil nations, at least in the time of Hezekiah, that was a prayer that was answered by the Lord, and he permitted them to have the victory to destroy the cities of these pagan peoples. And so the idea that, oh, we should never think in terms of war, the Bible is clear, there's a time for war and a time for peace. And if it's a time for peace and you go to war, you're in the wrong place. If you're in a time of war and you say, let's have peace at any price, you're also on the wrong foot. So it has to be a decision that is compatible with the Lord in the time frame and in the situation and circumstances in which you find yourself. And so it says here, verse 4, then they set out for Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Again, the people were against the leadership in this case. Moses had to deal with that many, many times. If you read the entire saga of the Israelite people as they came out of Egypt, if it wasn't one thing, it was another. Even when they got to the Red Sea, they were complaining, oh, we're going to die. Pharaoh and his armies are going to kill us. And then, of course, God delivered them by opening the Red Sea. And they weren't out of earshot of Pharaoh and his armies who died in that flood that the Red Sea covered them. And they were saying, now what are we going to do for food? So they began complaining, and again they complained, even when God gave them meat, the quail, and even before that, the manna, the bread from heaven. They said, well, we're just sick and tired of this food. Don't you have something else to eat, you know? And of course, God provided it because it had all the nutrient they needed. I know it would kind of get boring if we just had something that looked like matzah crackers and that's what we ate. Now, matzah doesn't have the nutritional value that the manna, the bread from heaven, had. It had everything, every vitamin, mineral, herb that you can imagine, everything that they needed, but I'm sure it didn't have the greatest taste. And it probably got to be old. Oh, what are we having today? We're having manna. Same thing we had yesterday and the week before and the week before that. So you can see people got a little weary of this, and sometimes that happens to us. We get blessing from God and we go, well, I want something else. And God said, I'm giving you all the blessing you can handle. And we get kind of complacent and arrogant about it and say, well, I want something different. And of course, God knows what is best for us. And so it says here, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Here we go again. Same old sixes and sevens. And he says, for there's no food and there's no water, and we loathe this miserable food. What are they talking about? They're talking about the manna that's coming from heaven. It's detestable. We hate it. I mean, it's nourishing. It's good for us, but, you know, we just don't like it. And so they're going to complain. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. So they had a mini pandemic in Israel, and it had to do with serpents biting the people. And they were poisonous. You know, snakes generally, people say, oh, I'm not afraid of snakes. There are some that are non-poisonous. Some people say, I look at a snake like a 45. It's always loaded. Whenever I see a snake, it's poisonous. It may not be, but it's poisonous to me, just like a gun. People say, oh, it's not loaded. I never pointed at anybody because more people have been killed with loaded guns than probably any other thing. And so we see it with these serpents. In this case, they were poisonous. So the serpent, of course, metaphorically, symbolically, always a representation of Satan. He was in the Garden of Eden, and he was the one in some form or fashion that tempted Adam and Eve. And of course, they succumbed to that serpent, and then he was changed in his form to what we know today in herpetology as some little slithering animal that crawls on the ground, slithers along the ground. Apparently, it was not like that. Somebody said, well, maybe he was kind of like a poodle or something. Well, I don't suspect he was like a poodle, but it may have been a nice animal of some kind because he was appealing to the woman and she listened to him. He was kind of like a parrot or a cockatoo, so apparently he could talk. And Satan took hold of his vocal cords and talked to Eve and told her that she could eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because then she would be like God, and that he was keeping something from her. It's kind of like when God, we gave them the manna. Well, if he could just give us something else. We want something else. I know this is good and it sustains us, but it's miserable and we hate it. And so it was the same thing. The Garden of Eden, perfect environment, but the devil said, well, you're not getting the whole picture. You need to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then you'll have the whole picture and be like God. Sometimes some areas that God knows are better left not known to us. What is needed to be known to us is what he has permitted us to understand in his word. We have all of eternity to learn any of the other things that God has for us. And so we see that the serpents here caused death. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. At least they understood their problem. Today we have people who don't believe in sin. They don't think they've sinned, and so they're not. There's no remedy if you don't think you've sinned. All have sinned according to the scripture and fall short of the glory of God. And there's only one remedy. It is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for believers, moment by moment confession of sin. They recognize their sin in this particular case, it says, and so because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede for the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Just as we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the book of Hebrews that we're studying on Sunday, and he is our intercessor. He is our mediator. At that particular time, Moses was the intermediary. He was a mediator, if you will, between the people of Israel and God. And so we see here that they ask him to intercede. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So we have this statement, and this, of course, has confounded people through the generations. I'm going to try to sort this serpent on the pole business out, because I've always had a question about it myself, the fact that why would God use a snake, the essence and symbol of Satan and evil, on a pole and cause that to be something that would deliver them? And we see that it's even used today in medicine, and the medical profession has adopted this snake on a pole. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But we see it, and so part of it is, first of all, I don't think that the serpent on the pole was just wrapped around the pole like we see in many cases. I think that it was pierced through on the pole, so that Jesus Christ was pierced through on the cross in his hands, his feet, and his head with the crown of thorns, and later pierced in the side. So I believe that that serpent was pierced. Now, if you have a serpent on the ground, he can attack you and bite you. But if you pierce him and stick him on a pole, he's not going to get on the ground. He's not going to bite anybody. He's going to die on that cross. Oh, I'm sorry, on that pole. I jumped ahead there. At any rate, I think you get the idea. And so the serpent on the pole was basically a dead serpent, or certainly one that was represented, one that had no longer the ability to bite. So it was symbolic of sin and evil being thwarted by God, this serpent on the pole. The other thing is that it was made out of bronze or brass. Now we have the bronze or brazen altar. They have the altar of incense. They were of brass. Remember, the altar, of course, was where the animal sacrifice was made. The altar, of course, represented sin. That's where the animal was sacrificed, representing the sins of the people. We have the laver. The laver is where they washed their hands. The individual sinning was considered part of the activity of the laver. It was also bronze or brass. And so we have the laver and the altar. And so the brazen serpent represents sin. Of course, we said also evil. Evil is greater than sin. So the brazen altar represent, or the brazen serpent represents sin being put on a pole and dying. Sin died. Well, we don't really see the fulfillment of this until we get into the New Testament, and then we see the relationship that the writer of Scripture says in Matthew, that this pole represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happened is, apparently, just as many people today, they think, oh, there was some magic on that pole. And that if you look at a snake on a pole, that has healing effects. In fact, it has become what we call the caduceus of medicine today. I've driven by a number of doctor's offices, and they have one of those caduceus right out front. Comes from the Latin, actually coming from the Greek. We'll talk about it in just a moment. I thought it would be something that would be interesting to describe. At any rate, this is where we see it originally occurring over in Numbers in 21, 6 through 9. Now, what we see, and before I get into the caduceus itself, I want to go over to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. Okay, 2 Kings. So you go 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Then go to the 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18, 1 through 7. 18. Well, I'm in 1 Kings. Got to get 2 Kings. All right. They're long books, those kings. All right. So 2 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to look at the first 7 verses. Now it came about in the 3rd year of Hezekiah, and that's who we're talking about, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that was the northern kingdom, just to give us a time reference, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, bad king, okay, king of Judah, became king. He was 24 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, and daughter was Zechariah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. This indicates comparing him to David, he did a great job. And so they have that in several places. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars. The sacred pillars, of course, were phalluses that were made into monuments and statues that were worshipped, believe it or not. And they cut down the Asherah. The Asherah were female deities of fertility. And, of course, that goes back to antiquity, all the way back as far as recorded history occurs. In fact, I'm studying again the Sumerian civilization right after the flood, and they even had a goddess like the Asherah, like Venus, like Aphrodite, all of those that were part of the fertility cult, going all the way back to the first civilization after the flood. So nothing new, and here they are, the Asherah, contemporary in the day of Hezekiah. He also broke to pieces, and here it is, the bronze serpent. And it's amazing, it took all this time to this almost last couple of kings in Judah before this thing was destroyed. These people have kept it as a relic. Unfortunately, it ended up being worshipped rather than using for what it intended in the day that Moses created it. It should have been destroyed long ago and melted down. Reminds me of some of the people in various religious orders that have all kinds of relics. We could think of the Shroud of Turin, and just to mention one, and others that people venerate and think that it's got some magical or spiritual quality about it. And people just go gaga for these things, and apparently they did then. If we still had the serpent on the pole that Moses had created, people would worship it today. You can count on it. It would be in a museum somewhere, or it'd have its own temple somewhere today. Thank the Lord that Hezekiah destroyed that thing. Finally, he says here that Moses had made, for until these days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called the Nehushta. Of course, Nehushta, let's see, is a wooden symbol of a female deity, once again, like the Asherah. And so it was called that, even though it wasn't a female deity, but it was the serpent. And here in verse 5, then it says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who came after him. Now that means, according to his understanding of the oral tradition. Now, Josiah said the greatest king. None, of course, were like him before him or after him, because he now had the written law, not just the oral tradition, not having the text of the Mosaic covenant in the time of Hezekiah. He did the best that he understood and did a great job because of that, but Josiah did one better because he actually had the written law. We'll see that when we get to Josiah. And then he says, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, basically as he understood them, which the Lord had commanded to Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. Notice that. We're talking about qualities of leadership, obedience to the Lord, gives prosperity to the individual king as well as his subject. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now, we're going to get into that because this rebellion against the king of Assyria is going to precipitate him coming down to attack the southern kingdom. Apparently, he had already gone and taken the northern kingdom, as we see, or was about to do it in 721 BC. And then during that same time frame, he threatened the southern kingdom. But of course, the southern kingdom up to this point listened to him because of the earlier kings. But in the time of King Hezekiah, he said, that's it, we're finished, we're not listening to the Assyrian kings any longer. And he didn't want to serve him. And so we see that if you go down to verse 9, I'm cheating ahead here. Now, it came about in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel. Again, tying it in to compare the kings, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it, somewhere around 724 BC. So this was his first attempt to capture it, and of course to carry away, as he had, the king of Assyria carried away Israel into exile in verse 11. So then we see that in 721 that actually occurred. So he's threatening the southern kingdom, and of course Hezekiah says, I'm not listening to you, we're going to trust in the Lord. And some really great passages that deal with that I think we'll get to in just a moment or two. I think that's all I needed to do there, except I wanted to get this thing about the caduceus. And so the caduceus then is this serpent on the pole. We noted Numbers 21, 6 through 9. We saw it also in the idea of the of this in Deuteronomy. So look over to Deuteronomy 21. Verse 22, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. Now here it talks about, it says in the commandments of the Lord in verse 22, actually go back to verse 21, then all the men of the city shall stone him. Well, I got to go all the way back here. This has to do with the discipline of children. I don't want to get into that right now, but if a child was a totally disruptive child and disobedient to the Lord, committing those offenses against his parents, he could be executed. I don't suggest that today, but that was part of the law in Israel. And it says, then all the men of the city would stone him to death. So you remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. You can imagine, as terrible as this was, one child in a generation being stoned to death because of disobedience to parents. That would end disobedience to parents right there, mm-hmm. once and for all. So obviously that was done in Israel. Today, children rule the roost in most houses, grandchildren, and all of these seem to run over the parents, sadly. At any rate, it says, now in verse 22, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, that's the sin penalty of death, stoning, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. This is where we get the idea of hanging on trees. Of course, the Old West was known for hanging people on a tree, and obviously I think some of that came from antiquity as far back as you want to go. We're talking here, around, the 900 down to 700 B.C., so obviously hanging them on a tree. So if someone sins and is worthy of death, they hang them on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed by the God, of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. So they were supposed to take this man who was stoned to death and hung in a tree, take him down before sunset, so that the land was not defiled. So we do have the idea of death by hanging in a tree, so to speak, and we see that that is true because that's going to be quoted later on. We've noted in 2 Kings 18, we've already noted that, and then we go over to the New Testament, if you will, and go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I should start in Matthew, but we're going to come back there, so we'll go to Galatians first. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Well, that doesn't look right. Oh, no. Can't believe it. Am I in the wrong book? Galatians 3:13. Okay. Let's see. Yeah. I'm looking at the wrong verse. Okay, there it is. I'm sorry. All right, I'm looking at 16. I'm getting my new glasses. Just relax. I've ordered them. They'll be coming. Okay. So, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So this is a quotation from that verse in the Old Testament, and it's from Deuteronomy 21:23 that we've just seen. So obviously, Jesus Christ was hanged on a tree, and he bore the curse of the human race and was judged for the sins of the world. So he becomes the sin bearer. He had no sin of his own, but the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might be the righteousness of God in him, 1 Peter 2:24. So Galatians 3:14. Now go back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 3:14. Let's see if I can get the right verse here. Now here's the one that refers back, the only verse in the New Testament, to our passage in Numbers. Numbers 21:6-9, dealing with Moses. Here it says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And then, of course, we have John 3:16. Most people don't read the two verses before. We know John 3:16 and 17 and even 18, but we don't read the previous verses where the cross of Calvary is the tree where the sins of the world are judged and cursed, and they are cursed in the body and soul of Jesus Christ. And we see that in John 3:14. So here's the upshot of the revelation of the prophecy that was made. Now, in the days that Moses put that serpent on the pole, it represented the death of the serpent. And the death of the serpent, because the people had sinned, their sins were being borne on the cross by the dead serpent. And of course, serpents have poison. And so the sins of the world are poison. All of us have an old sin nature, and when we commit sin, it's poison to the body. People who live in sin are toxic, and they become more toxic as they age. The only way to get rid of that toxicity, there's no way to take a pill and get rid of it. You can't do a stomach or a body cleanse only by regeneration through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Can you remove the toxicity just as they remove the poison of the serpent by looking at it? And that is, of course, faith. And Jesus dying on the cross, we look at his death on the cross, and we look at that, and by faith we believe, and we have eternal life, just as the Israelites were healed from the physical death and poison of the serpent, so we are freed from the physical, the spiritual poison of sin in our life. It's just a beautiful picture. I could spend the whole night, and I know I'm digressing here, but I think it's important because most people have never figured this out. Why that serpent on the pole? I looked on the internet, and of course they go, we don't know what the real origin. It says, close as we can tell, it goes back to 1400 or so, obviously to Moses, but they don't try to explain it at all. It's interesting that the modern caduceus represents physician or healing. Isn't that something? And so when they looked at that serpent on the pole, he was dead, and it was sin dead, and therefore when you look at it, you have spiritual healing as the Israelites had physical healing. So the caduceus, most people don't know, that's where it originates. All right, so we have that, and then John 8 and 28. And this, of course, is right before he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father, to him. In verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught. So he prophesies his being lifted up. Not resurrection here. This is being lifted up on a pole like the serpent that was described in the earlier passage that we saw in John 3:14. And then in chapter 12, John chapter 12, 32. Look at John 12, 32 and 34. John 12, 32 and 34. Same thing. But I, if I be lifted up, and here, of course, the first class condition, I will draw all men to myself. When Jesus Christ is lifted up on the cross, he draws men because they come to him just as the Israelites came to that dead serpent on the pole, and they looked at him, and when they look on Jesus Christ, they will be delivered, and that's the way that God draws men. The cross either repels men or draws men. It's supposed to draw men, but of course, when they come to it and they say, I will reject the cross, then of course, they have rejected the only way of eternal life. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was about to die. So he's not talking about resurrection here. He's talking about the cross. And of course, the multitude was therefore saying, we have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? In other words, they didn't understand that there were two aspects of the Son of Man. One, he had to die on the cross and, of course, then be resurrected. And, of course, the second advent is when he comes back and he's going to live forever. In fact, when he went to be with the Father, he was seated at the right hand of God, mentioned multiple times in the scripture, particularly in the book of Hebrews. And therefore, he does live forever. So he did answer their question, but I'm not sure they really understood it. The Christ is to remain forever. How can you say he must be lifted up? That is to die on a cross or to die in some way. Well, he was explaining that he had to go to the cross so that he could have a resurrection body and fulfill the work of his Father and provide eternal life for all of us. All right, then go over to, oh, we did 34. Did I do 34? Yeah, I did 34. Okay, go to Acts. Go to Acts now. I think this is really important. I know it's aside from Hezekiah, but I need to explain this because you're probably not going to get this anywhere else. And when I studied for this today, I thought I was so excited about doing this. So I just, at least for me, I wanted to understand these things. So Acts chapter 5, 30. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. We see it over and over. Here it says, God, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the tree or the cross. And so we have the word tree or cross. We call it a cross because we believe it was. They were using those in Rome. They also used poles and, of course, trees as well. But here it's used. They have the word cross. And so we see this in verse 30. And I think it says on the wood or something like that. So I think it's zulon, tree or wood, or we would understand it as a cross. And then also in chapter 10, go to Acts 10. 39, Acts 10, 39. Acts 10, 39. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who had seen beforehand by God, so and to us as well, who ate and drank with him. And he continues on there. And so we have 10:39. Then go to 2 Corinthians, our favorite passage, as well as 1 Peter 2:24, which we've already noted. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here it speaks about God the Father. He made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, to be sin. Now, there's no to be in the Greek. It simply says, he, the Father, made him the Son, who knew no sin, sin. He made him sin. How did he make him sin? Just like the serpent, his body and his soul became the vehicle for the bearing of sin, sinlessly perfect, just like John said, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was Jesus Christ, and he became sin on our behalf. The preposition huper means instead of, in place of, that we, believers, might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, those are the New Testament passages among among many others that fulfill what happened in the wilderness with Moses. You must understand history in order to understand the present and the future. Those who ignorant of history, those who try to destroy history, are ignorant of their own situation in time, and they will make the same blunders as those in history who failed as well. A couple of things then with regard to the caduceus. I hope I have time for this. I have a picture of a caduceus here, and you probably have seen these. I'll hold this up for you. You can see this is the caduceus. Actually has two serpents. That was added later, as well as the wings. Those were added, and they were part of mythology, Greek mythology. They had the Hermes of Greece and Mercury, who was the winged, or he had wings on his feet, and he was the trickster, and also he was the one who carried messages. He was a messenger, and so this became appended and even becomes part of what we have today. And it originally only had one serpent, of course, on the pole of Moses. It was just one serpent, and there wasn't two, but two were added as part of an artist rendering for a medical organization in the 19th century, and that's where we got the two serpents. The wings were added in Greek mythology, and they were carried through into the Roman mythology, and so that's the caduceus. And so the caduceus is a staff or a herald. What does a herald do? Oh, I hope I get finished. A herald is something that tells people of something important. When you go out and stand on a bench and you shout out, you become a herald. We have, of course, in the Revolutionary War, I was thinking, yeah, we have Paul Revere, why can't I think? He was the herald. I can't even think of his name. Thank you, people. I'm glad I have some people here to help my memory. Anyway, Paul Revere was a herald. And so that pole with the serpent on it was a herald to the people that they needed to be delivered by faith in what Moses had been instructed to make, that snake on the pole. Symbol of a herald. It's a representation on a staff. Today, with two entwined snakes and two wings at the top. It's used for the symbol of health, nutrition, and the physician. And so it was. Jesus on the cross, the great physician, so it works. It is also called the rod of Asclepius, and he was the Greek god of healing, interestingly enough. And he had a rod, and his rod looked like this, a little more like the one that Moses apparently had. Here's the rod of Asclepius. And so it looks like that. One snake, one serpent on a pole. Of course, it was stuck in the ground, and it's not pierced through the serpent, which I believe that would have been. And it doesn't say that, but if you put the bronze serpent, I rather suspect that the pole went right through that bronze serpent, that it was actually part of the pole. So they kept the whole thing. And so we see this. Asclepius, who was the Greek god of healing. Now, the two serpents that we find today was put together by part of a printer's invention in the of the medical publishing company in the 19th century. That's where we got the second one. And then, of course, the two wings were added to represent the god Mercury, the messenger of Rome, also his counterpart Hermes in Greece. He was often symbolized having winged sandals, you'll remember. He was a trickster. I like this. He was the chief of thieves. I don't want to make any connection there with the medical profession. At any rate, he was the god of financial gain and eloquence and communication in general, including divination and the travelers and of boundaries. In some senses, he was like Sataran, Sataran, in the Sumerian culture over 4,000 years ago. Sataran was the god or arbitrator between the rulers with regard to disputes and over boundary disputes as well. So there was an individual god in the mythology in Sumer after the flood that actually reflects this same kind of thing. At any rate, I think we'll stop there. We didn't get very far with Hezekiah, but I did want to go through this thing dealing with the serpent on the pole. So I guess that's our message for tonight. Who was the serpent on the pole? Well, Jesus Christ took the sin just like the serpent represented sin, and he took all of our sins away. So if you're here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus died on that cross for your sin. and my sin, the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And all you have to do is just what the Israelites did when they looked at that pole with the dead serpent, who was the representation of sin and evil. And we look at the cross of Calvary in the same way. And just as they by faith believed that that would heal them physically, when we look at the cross of Calvary, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, we have spiritual healing. We get eternal life. We get a resurrection body, forgiveness of sins, and all the wonderful things that accrue to us as believers. Won't you do it before you leave? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only born son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. These things, John says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it this evening before you leave this service? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these great things of history and how they unfold in the magnificent work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary for us. We thank you for these things. We pray that that helps to clarify for us some of the mystery that has been attached to this caduceus over the centuries. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.